scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses. There was a very telling line in the psalm we were singing at the beginning, which I'll just remind you of, which I think helps us to understand why Paul wrote this particular bit of his letter. This passage in chapter 2 is an awful lot of it about judgment, how we judge other people and how God will judge us. And the psalmist says here, "The meek in judgment God will guide and make his path to know." And there's a very real clue there in that word, the meek, being guided in judgment, both in our response to God's judgment and in the way we judge others. That is really what we're hoping to be taught a little more about this morning. So let's read Romans 2 from the beginning. "Therefore you've no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law," that means people who didn't know God's law, or we might say people who didn't have a Bible or didn't know the law of God. "Well, these people, when they sin," it says, "all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law," meaning that their sentence will be according to the way they lived, the light they had. "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Well, we do seek the aid of God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we try to understand this part of the New Testament. We thank God for his word. If you've ever put your foot in it, you will know that afterwards you usually vow that you won't open your mouth in that situation again. And that's where you would think that when we get it wrong, when we perhaps judge in a situation where we don't know enough, or we prejudge, or we think we do know what that other person needs to hear, and we speak it out, believing that we've got the very thing they need to hear, we do that, and then perhaps we discover that we've been totally misled in our thoughts about the other person. And we shouldn't have spoken. And we learn this, and we go away and we say, this mouth of mine, this big mouth of mine, if only I could keep it shut when it ought to be shut. Now, that's an example of where you would think realizing your sinfulness should actually improve your behavior. But what Paul discovers when he looks at human nature in Romans chapter 2 is that far from it quenching our ability and our confidence in judging other people, our sinfulness seems rather to have exaggerated our desire to judge other people. It's one of the mysteries and one of the terrible perversities of sin in human nature. We see it, of course, in that familiar example where Jesus speaks of the man who sees a speck, a little speck, a splinter of wood in a brother's eye. And he says, let me take that away for you, making the other person perhaps feel very embarrassed or helpless. Not realizing, says Jesus, that the man who is struggling to see the speck in his brother's eye has got an enormous log or plank sticking out of his own eye so that he can't really see clearly and he doesn't see himself. And yet he's so sure of himself that he wants to judge the other person. Now you might say, well, surely he's trying to help. And of course, there is a kind of judgment, isn't there, that's very right. You wouldn't be much of a parent if, for example, you went on day after day never making comment on the behavior of your children. You've got to judge because you love them. And judging, in that sense, is a very important part of growing up. It's the same if you're a teacher of any kind or of charge of young people. Part of your responsibility is to judge, not to condemn, not to destroy, but to build up and to help that person to learn and improve. So we're on a bit of a cleft stick here, aren't we? Because we realize we have to judge. It's right to judge. And yet there are so many occasions when it's very wrong to judge, and our judgment is in fact self-condemning. Now, if we look at what Paul teaches here in Romans 2, he's really again trying to say to human beings, whoever they are, and it's very important to notice those words in verse 1, whoever you are, because he is really talking, if you like, to the whole human race, if they wish to listen, not just to Jews, not just to people who are believers. He's talking to everyone, saying, now, if you're a human being at all, then just be careful when you find yourself standing up and looking down on another human being to correct them, to condemn them. Because he says here, when you pass judgment upon another person, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, you might think that that's an impossibility, that surely we would realize that before we go and try and put somebody else right, we ought to get ourselves sorted out. But of course we saw, didn't we, in that story that the young people acted out for us, that of course there was someone who should have known better, but went out and judged somebody else for a paltry sum, and was really condemned because instead of passing on the forgiveness that God had given to him, he went out and judged another. Now, I was thinking of some examples of how we can see this happening. Jesus gives us an example again with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, where he sees these men who no doubt are obviously guilty themselves of immorality, and yet they're taking such pleasure in bringing this woman whom they've caught in the act to Jesus in the hope that he will pass judgment on her for her wrongdoing. And Jesus handles it by saying, you men, if you are without sin, cast the stone upon her. And of course they all slink away because, you see, the first thing they should have done was to get their own lives right, instead of, as they were doing, this question of pointing the finger at others. Now here's an example from maybe your own experience, if you're a parent, or maybe if you're a teacher. You've got a teenager who is increasingly rebellious and says the opposite of what you say, argues all the time, and doesn't do what you would ask them to do. And you perhaps feel like tearing your hair out and saying, what's wrong with me as a father, as a mother, as a teacher, as a leader, that this is the response I get? Am I not doing enough for them? Am I not slaving through the week to earn a living, to clothe them and feed them and give them shelter and all that? Well, how do you fit into that first verse, if you might be perhaps that parent or teacher? In passing judgment on your teenager, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, it's just possible in God's love for us that he may be speaking to us when we've got this kind of situation, speaking to us as the parents or the teachers, and saying, look, when did you last subject your own life to the judgment of your heavenly Father? You're so caught up, as people are in raising families, I'm sure, with the day-to-day business of trying to keep them on the straight and narrow and help them to make the most of their lives, and above all, to bring them to Christ increasingly. You're all caught up in that, and perhaps it's ages and ages since you yourself have got down on your knees before God and said, Father, am I to you just like my son or my daughter is being to me at the moment? And you might find that the moment you open your own life up to God as your kindly and loving judge, your heavenly Father, that that is helping you to see that there are things that have got to be put right in you before you can expect that sort of respect from your children. Now, this is not to say, of course, it's only when you're perfect you can be a parent. There'll be no parents, would there? And there certainly aren't any perfect parents. But the point is that there is here a relationship being talked about. Just as Jesus says, God can only forgive your debts if you forgive your debtors. So in a sense, God is saying he can only help you in your judgment of others, your kind, caring, true judgment of others. You can only do that properly if you yourself are receiving God's judgments upon yourself, so that your life is continually under his assessment. Now, that seems fair, doesn't it? And you can understand why God is so impatient of us as human beings when we go around wagging the finger at others and correcting them and putting the world right, when we don't allow God through his word to correct us. Now that's really what is behind this teaching here. It's really saying that human beings we condemn ourselves by presuming as if we were like God to judge others when we don't actually submit our lives to God's judgment. Now, if you look down to verse 4, you'll see that Paul raises another presumption in us. The first presumption is that we know enough to judge others and put them right. But in verse 4, he raises a second presumption that is found in sinful human nature. And that's a presumption upon the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. It's when we misread the mercy of God and we think that means he doesn't mind what we do. He's tolerant of everything. No, that's not what God's kindness, forbearance and patience is about at all. God's kindness is about saying, I'm prepared to give you time to learn, time to discover the way you should be going, the way you should be living. It's God saying, I'm prepared to take you back when you've got it wrong ever so many times, and when you keep coming back to me in repentance, seeking forgiveness. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God who does judge our wrongdoing and say to us, yes, that is wrong. But he doesn't want his judgment of what we've done in any way to keep us away from him. Rather, he wants us to know that greater than his judgment of us is his mercy toward us, that is saying, yes, you've done wrong, but don't let that be the last word between us, says God. My last word to you is, I love you, my child, come back. And let's have another go at this. Let's see if we can rebuild what's been broken down. And as he says there in the second part of verse 4, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And it's this, isn't it, that although we have to speak about judgment, the judgment of God, because it's part of his holy nature, he cannot but react to what he sees. Nevertheless, God is showing a kindly face to us in order to make it easier for us to come back to him. And again, you see, you find that the pride in man is the problem. It's our pride that makes us prepared to judge our fellow man. And it's our pride that makes us say, I'm not going to humble my heart. I'm not going to admit I was wrong. And so we lose out again. We lose out because we don't come and taste the goodness and graciousness of God. And that's why he says, the biggest problem on the day of judgment will be not whether people have heard the gospel or whether they haven't, or whether people have been, you know, whether what they've done in this life really in a general sense. It could be this one thing, verse 5, the heart that is in a person, is it hardened and impenitent? Because that seems to be what will disqualify people on the day of judgment, by your hard and impenitent heart. The fact that you won't be humbled, you won't come to God and admit your need of him. And then Paul says, let's try and think about this in relation to all humanity. Because from verse 6 onwards, down to the end, he's trying to show that God's judgment is just. He will render to every man according to his works. Now you see, you may be immediately saying, Lord, I'm confused, because I thought I was going to be saved not by my works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet you see here that on this day of judgment there is are looking at what we've done with what we were given. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. What have you done with what you've been given? Because that is actually the basis upon which we shall be judged. What have you done with what you've been given? And that's where, of course, we can see how every human being's been given something a little different. Some seem to have been given more of this and less of that. Some have had more opportunity for knowing God through the gospel than others. Some have had more ability in terms of this world than others, of certain kinds. And remember, everybody has an ability. But there's more of one ability in some person and less in another, and so on. Well, it's what you've done with what you've been given. And then he says, verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, don't you think that is a way of saying, without mentioning Jesus, that it's a way of saying that those who are feeling after meaning for their life in God, who are not prejudging, they are patient, They're responding to that true nature that is in them, made in the image of God. They are believing there is more to this life than we can see with our eyes. There is glory. There is immortality. And they are pursuing those things that are the best, the highest. In other words, they're letting their nature in the image of God grow rather than suppress it. As he said in chapter 1, verse 18, where the main problem with mankind is that we're suppressing our true nature. Now, that seems to suggest to me that there is here a posture of humility, a posture of humility that does, in fact, speak of hope. And I don't think we want to alter what the scripture says there. But then, of course, it says there are those whose hearts are in rebellion against God, who are factious. They don't obey the truth, they obey wickedness. And of course, they're really just simply on a road that leads into the consequences of disobedience, which is wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress, verses 8 and 9. The question, of course, that some of Paul's hearers is raising is the one, but surely is God not going to deal with me, a Jew, more fairly or more kindly than he deals with that man out there who has never heard the word of God? And the point here again seems to be that Paul is saying, you mustn't be proud. You see, the disqualifying thing on the day of judgment will be pride. I mean, if it's Christian pride, it will disqualify you. If it's Jewish pride, it will disqualify them. Or if it's Gentile, unbelieving pride, it will disqualify them. That is the one issue. The hard and impenitent heart, that will make us unfit for God's heaven. And so he tries to explain from verse 12 onwards, that people who haven't had the word of God, people who have not had the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they've sinned, yes, and their judgment will be based on what they knew or what they didn't know. And similarly, those who've had the law, those who've lived under the law and sinned under the law, they will be judged by what they knew, by what they were given, and what they'd done with what they were given. And so he says in verse 13, just to underline that it's not what you've heard about God, it's what you've done with what you've been given. They are the ones who will be justified. So then he explores the problem of the Gentiles, what used to be called the good pagan, the person who doesn't appear to have any spiritual dimension to their lives, doesn't appear to have any interest in the church or in the things of God. And it says in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they're a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They're responding to that basic fundamental quality in every human being, which is that we're made in the image of God. And thankfully, in human nature, even though it's often overlaid by all kinds of wrong and error, that image of God in us is still there, as he will call it later on in verse 15, the conscience. Now, he's saying, verse 15, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. So that you might almost think it's superfluous to have a Bible. You don't need a Bible, you might think, to know what's right and wrong. Because inside us all, if we can just dig down beneath all that has corrupted and blurred and obscured our conscience, if we can just get there to find what the conscience is really saying, we'll hear it saying what God is saying is right and wrong. The great dilemma for so many people today, of course, is that their consciences are not sending out accurate signals. They've suppressed the conscience. They've covered it over. They've blanketed it. They've suffocated it. They've taught it a different message from the truth. And so their conscience no longer sounds the alarm bells when they're going off the rails. But the point is here that the conscience in human beings, if we can be humble enough to listen to it and to strip away all the accretions of human pride that are overlaying our conscience, we will find that it is saying to us, you're a child of God, and this is right, and this is wrong. And so the final thing that we learn in this passage in verse 16 comes out in this great statement that says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That there is indeed to be a day when all things will be revealed as they truly are, not as we think. And there'll be a lot of surprises, no doubt, just as there were when Jesus spoke of the sheep and the goats, and he said, there'll be a lot of people among the sheep who will be surprised when the Lord reminds them of their kindness and care and love for others. And they didn't realize they were doing that for Jesus. But the thing is, you see, again it comes down to pride. Because Jesus Christ can do anything with a humble person, whatever their background. And I believe it's to people of a humble disposition that Jesus does indeed say from the very cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As if even the very grace of Jesus Christ makes allowances for all the pressures of this world, the conditioning of this world, the effects of our heredity, our past, and so on. And Jesus is prepared to say, I know you should have known better. But I can see that in this moment, perhaps when nothing was clear to you, that you didn't know what you were doing. And so he says, Father, forgive them. And you find here that you have to transpose the same judgment of Jesus that he exerted on earth against people, toward people. You have to transpose that to the last day as well. And realize there are people who will be judged because they were so proud. They thought they knew and were all right. And self-righteousness is perhaps the most unsavable thing of all. And Jesus can't bless that. But what he can certainly bless is that humble heart that has done what it could with what it was given. And in that spirit of humility appears before the judgment seat. Not to present its works as some means of getting into heaven, saying, look what I've done, and hoping the good outweighs the bad, but rather coming to the judgment seat in humility. You see, the problem at the beginning of the chapter was man on his high horse, judging. Whereas at the end of this passage, it's man off his high horse, being judged and welcoming that. And saying, God, what I most need is that my life should be searched and known by you. And you know, when we come here week by week, and when we take up our Bibles day by day, we are saying, Lord, I'm putting myself under your judgment. That's humility. It's a pride that won't open a Bible and look at it. It's a pride that won't come under the Word of God when it's preached and taught. As if we say, we don't need that. And that's where God, in a sense, that's where his judgment really begins to work in condemning people, because their pride says we don't need this. But at the end of the chapter, you see, we're under his judgment and we're saying, thank you, Lord, because I know when you judge me in grace, I'll be fit for heaven, because I want with all my heart your will. I want with all my heart those things that are most true of you, the glory, the honor, the immortality that are part of heaven's very atmosphere. That's what fits us for glory. And although, you know, we haven't asked the question, well, do we not need to take the gospel out to the world? Do people of other religions and other cultures know these things, even though they call them by a different name? Well, we haven't addressed that question fully, and yet we have in a way. Because what we're saying on the one hand is, we have a gospel of Jesus to take, whatever people's background is. But we also know that if for any reason these people have not heard or have not responded, it is the humility of their posture before God. Not pride in their own righteousness, or pride in their own culture, or pride in their own works. Not judging man nor judging God. If there is a humble soul, that soul is surely the one to whom Jesus will say, "Welcome." Now, we don't for one minute allow that to take from us the responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ and the cross for all, since there is no salvation outside of him. And so we do that in the knowledge that God is just and God is merciful. Are you doing with what you've been given all that you should? We've been given Christ. What are you doing with him? Is he growing in you? Is it more of Christ, less of self? That's what's got to happen. Please God, he will bless the word of God's judgment upon us to our eternal blessing this morning. Amen.